Amen. Let's go to Matthew 18 as we continue looking at body life and some of the wonderful truths that make us so distinct and unique as a church family versus any other group or collectivity on earth, and how wonderfully, sometimes mysteriously, awesomely different we are to be. And it's sad and tragic that too often in the church we function like a civic group or any other social club or function like a business. Now, there are aspects of business and things that do apply in church settings, and there are sometimes when you leave those typical views and approaches to collectivities, their rules and their guidelines, you leave them completely apart and aside, because God's Word has a unique and superior way for us to function. Now, the last time we were together, we're talking particularly about how to restore one who has fallen in sin. This isn't the brother or sister who wrestles with sin on a daily basis and is striving to be humble and repentant and repenting and continuing their walk with God. This is someone that's fell off the tracks, and particularly someone who's fallen into the kind of sin stronghold that's brought public or even scandalous reproach, and we're trying to get them restored back to a right standing and full fellowship in the body of Christ. That happens, and we've seen that restoration here many times, and we praise the Lord for His goodness there. So, first of all, we talked about when someone is fallen like that, we must bring them to repentance. And we talked about reproving and rebuking with the Word of God. I can't emphasize that too strongly. And all of our compassion, and there ought to be compassion, and in all of our giving hope, and there must be giving of hope. You don't just come and crush somebody with the Word immediately. You give them compassion and hope, but you must bring them to the truth of Scripture, so that they can be repaired. The wages of sin is death. And only the Scripture points out where they've failed, makes it very clear to them, and only the Scripture will be used by the Spirit of God to convict them so that they will repent and get out of that sin and then bring life back into their life. You have to use the Word of God. And it's not really hard. And in these situations, if you're not sure what Scripture to use, ask your small group, ask a staff member, pray with someone about it. God will guide you how to use the Scripture to help that one that's fallen. And we talked about how the Scripture requires in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that you who are spiritual, the text says there, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you too also be tempted. So he says those who are spiritual are to be in this restoring process. And I gave you what I'm convinced is a biblically sound definition of the spiritual. The spiritual man is the man who has the wisdom to know what to do. And I gave you the illustration of how a doctor is not going to just pat you on the back and give you an aspirin if you have some problem that can be remedied, though it might be painful to administer the remedy. No, he has the wisdom to know what to do. He's going to do things for you, straighten a broken bone or surgically repair an organ or a bone in your body. Why? Even though it's difficult and painful, there's rehabilitation and lots of discomfort, it brings healing. Well, so the parallel is in the spiritual realm. If we're going to restore someone, it may be painful and difficult. And trust me, you may be accused of being harsh and hard and not compassionate when you bring the truth to a person who's fallen away. But if they're God's child, they will be brought to humility. And later they'll hug your neck and say, thank you. Scripture says a wise man loves reproof. He doesn't want to just hear what he wants to hear. He wants to be healed and brought back together. So we talked about that at some length. Now I want to talk more specifically about requiring repentance and making sure that in God's church, by the way, it's not our church, it's Christ's church. We don't have the right to bend the rules. We do not have the right to make this thing compatible to the average carnal Baptist. It's not our church. I would be a hireling and a false teacher to, as a pattern, teach you polities and methodologies whereby we're keeping people happy and coming, but we're not spiritually mending and helping and growing one another. So required repentance is kind of a difficult thing. It sort of rubs us in the wrong way if we're in the flesh, that is. But notice what the Word of God says in Matthew 18, where we have that backbone passage from which we get all of our practices of reconciliation in the body of Christ from. And he says there, beginning in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, and if your brother sins, okay, there's been a breach, there's been a problem, been a falling away, breaking of fellowship, go and reprove him in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And again, that's the idea of one person offending one other person. You keep it in complete confidentiality, and you go to the brother and say, you've sinned against me, and see if he'll get that right. All right? Or you could just forgive it and get over it. Amen? That's a good thing to do most of the time. Just remember you're a sinner too, and you've sinned against people too, and it's probably not that big a deal. I mean, you're not king of the universe. The fact that they've offended you is not that big a deal. Amen? The fact that you offend me is not that big a deal. You can just forgive it. I always want to throw that out and let people know that this is not something that you have to do. Sometimes you can forgive a brother and go on. Now, sometimes you can't, because the brother themselves are in blindness, or maybe the sin is bigger than just you. It hurts the reputation of Christ. So there are other things there also. But that's not my main point, so I want to hurry on. Verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And that's just to see if two or three people can persuade the brother to get this thing right. Then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax gatherer. So there is that point where the person is put outside of the fellowship of the church, like a Gentile or a tax gatherer is an outsider to the fellowship of Israel. Then he says, interesting, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, I think what the point when he says anything you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, the Greek scholars tell us you can amplify that out to be worded this way. Anything that you, according to Scripture, come to a conclusion on concerning whether or not a brother is repentant and allowed back in the church, are unrepentant and must remain out of fellowship. When you, using the Bible, come to a conclusion that that brother is still bound in his sin, he's not released for fellowship, then all you have done is found out what heaven already concluded. You did not bring a dictate to heaven. This is God's method for you to discover what heaven already knew and determined. If you're following the Scripture and you're working with the brother, and based on scriptural authority, that brother has repented, then you, the two or three who's involved in it, can determine this brother is loosed by heaven from that sin stronghold and is welcome back in the fellowship of God. So it's not the church hierarchy determining the rule of heaven. It's the church following the Scripture determining what heaven already decreed. Does that make sense to you? But the point is, you can determine if repentance has happened. And the point is, there is no restoration until repentance has taken place. You don't just restore someone because you feel sorry for them or for a thousand other reasons. It must be true and genuine repentance. Now let's talk about that. What is repentance? A few things I want to point out to you. First of all, it's not sorrow. Repentance is not just being sorry. Look, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is that text, and we'll look at it probably two or three times. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is responding to the church at Corinth after he had strongly rebuked them for failing to deal with a gross immorality in the church family. And finally, they do humble themselves and they are repentant. And he writes to them about that. But here in this text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Apostle Paul says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, we want the sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces a repentance, not just a sorrowful heart that is worldly and ultimately produces death. In other words, it doesn't result in new and thriving, sanctifying spiritual life. It just is a sorrow that actually plunges you deeper into fleshly indulgence and strongholds. I mean, a person who has worldly sorrow has unsanctified remorse. A person who has worldly sorrow has a sadness over the unpleasant consequence of their actions. Did you hear that? It's a sorrow about the unpleasant consequence that their sin and actions has brought into their lives. It has no redemptive capability. It's their wounded pride about getting caught. That's worldly sorrow. And it can bring lots of anxiety. It can bring lots of despair. It can turn into bitterness. There can be grief. But none of this is repentance. So make sure as, and by the way, for parents, this is essential training. I mean, sure, as children are young and they're not yet converted, you can't expect true biblical repentance. But as a parent, you're to be shepherding your child's heart to understand what genuine repentance and brokenness about their sinfulness before God really looks like. And begin to teach and discern and guide your children to understand how they have worldly sorrows, which they're really only concerned about themselves and the fact that they got caught and the fact that they're going to have a spanking coming. And that's great parenting when you take them beyond the human fleshly view into a God-centered view of their behaviors and a God-centered view of their responses to your corrections and your disciplines. Well, repentance is not worldly sorrow. That sorrow that is just remorse over the unpleasant consequence of my sin and getting caught. Secondly, we need to point out that repentance must be granted by God. Repentance is a grace gift. You don't just pull up out of your fallen humanity this marvelous virtue to humble yourself before God and be a repenter of sin. To change your mind about how one time you thought, well, I'm not that bad of a person and I'm pretty much on the wrong track. And all of a sudden, boom, you change completely and say, I see the wretchedness and the wickedness of my heart and soul. You don't have that naturally. Only grace gives you that capacity. And I was thinking, meditating on this afternoon, I was thinking about our earlier message and how we looked at the fruit of the Spirit. And we taught how it's called the fruit of the Spirit because it's not the fruit of you. It's the fruit of the Spirit in you. And we talked about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I just want to sidetrack here. It's connected to this truth. But just on the positive side of what we preached in the earlier message, do you not remember, or maybe you are really young and it's kind of hard, but aren't you now seeing, regenerate child of God, those times when true agape love has risen in your heart and in your understanding? Not just a love of self, our love of what Jesus can do for me, or I love him because he kept me out of hell, but a richer and deeper love that says, I love this God, and the glories and the beauties of the salvation he has wrought me stirs my heart, and I love him and I want him honored. I want much made of him in and through my life and in and through my church. You see, you've seen that, haven't you? It bubbles up and it's new and it's rich and it grows deeper. And you start realizing it's not about you. Then joy, do you not see and do you not remember back when real Christian joy began to be yours and began to increase in your life? And that peace with God, that recognition that I have peace before this holy God, it's a settledness and a restful peace before him. Patience. Do we need to skip that one? Have you not seen, child of God, how in grace there are times when perhaps in your past you would have come raging back against someone who upset you or disappointed you or offended you. And now as a child of God, lo and behold, you catch yourself having a humble tolerance considering how wicked you are, not so quick to retaliate. There's a patience that wasn't there before. I wish it was all perfect, don't you? But we do see it coming up, and we could go on and on. Well, repentance is one of those grace gifts. It's one of those fruits of the Spirit, you could say. It doesn't come from you. A couple of quick texts. 2 Timothy 2:25. We can look at that one right quick. 2 Timothy 2:25. Well, let me go to 24 to get the flow of this context. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's bondservant, that's the Lord's preacher, must not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So he tells a young preacher, Timothy, There are going to be people who oppose you. Men do not like preaching that makes them uncomfortable in their flesh. They're going to oppose you. But you be gentle and patient. Keep teaching the truth and see how many of those God will enable to repent of their fleshly, self-centered viewpoints and be willing to receive the truth. And so God has to grant it. And Pastor, how does all that work? Aren't you supposed to command people and exhort people to repent? Absolutely you are. But all of that is under the sovereignty of God. If God doesn't grant the repentance, there'll be no repenting. The regenerate ones, are the repenting ones. The repenting spirit is given at conversion. I'd like to say Scripture points out also that repentance, and I don't want to say this with absolute dogmatism, but repentance is pictured as an immediate thing. I don't mean the moment they hear the confrontation about their fallenness, their sinfulness, their waywardness, they're going to repent immediately. But there's a point when it's repentance, and there's a point before that when it's not repentance. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 19 right quick. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 19. And we'll try to move through this rather quickly. And we'll begin in verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1. And he, Jesus, entered and was passing through Jericho. And there was a man there called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. This is a man who spent his life taking advantage of people financially. Verse 3, he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they, and I'm sure this included a Jewish audience chiefly, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Jesus is a specialist at being the guest of men who are sinners. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. So here we see Zacchaeus with this instantaneous willing to make things right. The people I've wronged, he says, I want to just get it right. I'll pay them back four times as much as I stole from them because my heart has changed. Now, let me say to you, it may take a season for a person to work to repentance. Or it may take a season for God and His sovereign purposes to work a person to that point of repentance. But there is a point when it is repentance. And before that, you might call it an incomplete repentance. And in a case we were dealing with not long ago, in a somewhat public and scandalous sinful situation that involved a church member, we kept dealing with this person, and thank God they were humble and they were yielded and they showed respect for the church elders, but they were continually blame shifting. Yeah, but what about so and so? And yeah, but this person did something. Yeah, but, and when you hear yeah, but, you know it's incomplete repentance. Because Zacchaeus could have gone through a long laundry list of people. Well, Jesus, this guy on this side of town, well, he's doing this, and this fellow over here, and this lady over here, she's doing it. Zacchaeus doesn't say, he says, I have wronged, and when I've wronged somebody, I'll give them back four times as much. It was a true coming to repentance. Now, here's a thought or two on the difference between true repentance and a mere apology. There's a big difference. Genuine repentance always involves a confession of wrongdoing and a willingness to make things right. Confession of wrongdoing and that willingness, I don't want to make all of this right. An apology is more a form of excuse. Matter of fact, the Greek word apologia is where we get the word apology from, and it literally means to speak in defense of, to make a defense. Repentance is properly expressed in admission of wrongdoing and a plea for forgiveness. In other words, an apology may look like this. Well, I'm sorry if you took offense at that. Immediately when you say, well, I'm sorry if you took offense at that, you're saying you're the problem. You shouldn't have been offended. That's basically what you're saying. It's a defense. Where repentance is very different, repentance says it this way. It was very unthoughtful of me to say that. I'm wrong. Will you forgive me? That's more of a repentant tone instead of an apologetic tone. So be wary, and moms and dads, as you're raising your children, let's be careful that we don't teach them the defending of self in an apologetic spirit, but we teach our children to take ownership of their wrongdoing. I mean, when a child is 3 and 4 and 5 and 7 and 8 and 12 and they're yet converted, it's very healthy and wise to begin to show your children, no, that was wrong. And it's not your brother's fault and it's not your sister's fault, and that's wrong. And you must take ownership and acknowledgement that you were wrong. And don't make an excuse and don't make a defense. And is it that, are not all of those beautiful evangelistic times? Because you can follow that up with this statement. And guess what? Daddy does wrong and daddy fails. And I have a Savior, and His name is Jesus. And sweetheart, you need a Savior too. That's why these wrongs rise up in your life so much. But you must face them. But instead of that just crushing you with no hope, sweetheart, all of us sinners that are crushed have hope in Jesus Christ. Don't you love the Bible? Is this not superior to the world? Infinitely superior to the world's wisdom. Well, another thing we want to say about repentance is it is produced by reproof and rebuke of the Scripture. Now, we've belabored this quite heavily already, so I'll just mention the examples again. Remember Nathan rebuking David, and remember the example of Paul's rebuke of Peter. Peter had become a segregationist in a sense. He would only fellowship with the Jewish believers. He was not fellowshipping with Gentile believers because in the culture that worked better. That was a culturally relevant thing for Peter to do, and Paul rebuked him publicly, the Bible says, and he got that right. In 2 Timothy 4:2, preachers are commanded to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and He ignites the fires of repentance in the hearts of men. One thing to realize, and this ties into the earlier point, that repentance is a grace gift. And that is that repentance is not an action. Repentance is not a work. It's a radical change of heart. Don't mix up repentance with work. It's a changed heart. Now, work is the fruit. We'll talk about that in a moment. There are fruits that will follow, but repentance is the radical change of heart toward God and toward sin. Now let me give you some characteristics of a repentant heart. And I got these from Dr. Pendleton's theology, his systematic theology. What does he call that book, guys? Christian Doctrines? What's it? Just Christian Doctrines? Is that what it's called? It was one of the very first Baptist theological journals or books written in America. And it's a great, great work. Well, here's what Dr. Pendleton tells us. But before we do that, go to Psalm 51, and we'll use that as a backdrop as we're going through this. Psalm 51. And we'll look at these things from Dr. Pendleton's notes as he exegetes primarily the truth of Psalm 51. Now, first of all, one characteristic is that there, when a person's repentant, there is a consciousness of personal sin. I personally have sinned against God. And Psalm 51 verse 3 says, "For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me." It's like God just puts a bright light on it, and it's a heavy weight, and it's just there. There's no excusing. There's no escaping a consciousness of personal sin, a sense that sin has taken hold of the soul, and it pervades all my faculties. Do you have those sensations? I certainly do, that it's like every molecule of my being is filthy. Personally, I'm vile and unclean before a holy God. Can I tell you something? Your fallen flesh is never going to suggest that to you. That's a work of God. That's a work of God. Well, that's a part of repentance, a consciousness of personal sin. Secondly, an understanding that sin is a great evil committed against God for which there's no excuse. An awareness that sin is a great evil committed against God for which there is no excuse. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 51. He says, "Against thee," notice the emphasis, "and thee only I have sinned and done what's evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. In other words, God, if you were just to crush me in eternal judgment, that is a justifiable thing for you to do, because my sin is a great evil against you. And there's just no way to explain it away or excuse it. It's a sin against God, and it's evil because it's opposed to the high and good character of God. In this way, repentance leaves little thought for the personal consequence of sin, but a deep trembling over the fact that the sin is against God. You feel you've sinned without cause, and you deserve to die without mercy. That's what we are. And the Spirit of God brings that kind of repentant heart. Well, thirdly, Dr. Pendleton points out that there is a hatred of sin that wells up within us. Look at verse 5 and then verse 10 of Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Then verse 10, created in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, I hate what I've become. Now, that's not a good way to say it. I hate what I am. You were that way from the time of conception in your mother's womb. You had that bent to rebellion and that nature of depravity. And God, I see it now, and I hate it, and I want it to be changed. A hatred of sin. Sin becomes the object of abhorrence. You hate your sin nature, and you hate your sinful acts. Sin is the abominable thing which God hates, and it's the object now of your hatred. I was talking to Brother Chris back in the production room before the service tonight. We were talking about the sermon this morning, and I remembered a quote by one of the old Puritans where he said, and I can't quote this perfectly, but he said, you know, the law which my flesh hates, I love. When the Word of God, the law of God comes forth, my flesh pushes against it, but the new man, the new creation in me, loves that and says, yes, God is right. And I love His truth, even though it convicts me and condemns me as a wrongdoer. Number four, Dr. Pendleton says, there is a sorrow for sin. A sorrow for sin. Look at verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. A deep sorrow over sin, but it comes out of the love of God. There's a grief there over what our sin is before God, and it's because it's a sin against God. And then lastly, there is a purposing in the heart to forsake sin. A purposing in the heart to forsake sin. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. I want to go on a new course, and I want to go in a new direction. And God, I need your help to get me there. So the characteristics of repentance are so clear in Psalm 51, and this is a work of God's grace. Now, restoring someone, restoring a child to fellowship with you when they've sinned against you. I'm not saying take all these points out and have a study on this every time a child does something wrong. Don't be an overbearing Pharisee in your parenting. But the general principles, well, God the Spirit will bring to your heart and mind. And you can bring these to bear in teaching your children. Well, let's talk about now the fruit of repentance. What would be some of the outward changes, the outward behaviors that we might look for? Well, there's a great text on this. Look, if you would, 2 Corinthians 7 again. Would you turn there? We're about done. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 11, if you will. There's another couple of verses if you just want to jot these references down. Matthew 3, 7 and 8. Matthew 3, 7 and 8, and then Matthew 7, 16 and 17 are good exhortations concerning the fruit. It's not repentance, but the fruit that comes forth from a true repentance. But our text is 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. Now here Paul is, again, he's writing to this Corinthian church, and again, he has severely, pointedly rebuked them for their failure to take action in the church concerning a gross immorality in the church family. But now they have repented. and the person in immorality has shown repentance. And Paul is kind of summarizing things. And here's what he says, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. So he says, look at this fruit. You've been repentant, and there's an earnestness. In other words, there's a complete end to the complacency you once had. There's a complete end to the indifference to this sin. Now you're pursuing righteousness. And he said, that's a fruit that's come out of the repentant change of heart. Then he says, this vindication of yourself. He said, there's a vindication of yourselves. Through a change of attitude and a change of actions, they've begun to clear their reputation and their name before God and before others. Then he says, what indignation is there? The word indignation there means there's now an anger and a displeasure over the shame that your sin has brought to the name of Christ. And I have had an indignation, honestly, about this for years in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How there's not a stirring in the saints of God over the most blatant and vile habitual wickednesses in the lives of our members. And it's just ignored, and it's shaming the reputation of Christ. And Paul says, I can tell you're repentant because there's a new indignation that you are really troubled that Christ's reputation has been hurt by the wickedness in this person's life who claims to be a part of the body of Christ. Do you get that? I mean, I thought I shared with someone the other day about how it's interesting to me how parents will allow football coaches to have just full sway and authority over their child. I mean, they'll just do anything on the earth to play on the ball team. And I'm not saying that's all wrong. There's got to be rules and expectations and commitment and sacrifice for the team. Those are good character things. But yet those same parents would rise up with indignation if the church were to extend standards and commitments and ask for faithfulness out of their family members. As if a football game is more important than the body of Christ. Well, Paul says, I know there's been a repentance in your heart because this fruit of indignation that you are now angry over the shame that you've allowed to come to the name of Christ is a fruit that's in your life. And then he says, what fear? And this word fear means a sincere reverence and a humble respect for God and for His will. Do you fear God? That's a fruit of a repentant heart. In other words, you're not always qualifying God's will. You're just yielding to God's will. Not always explaining it away and questioning God and questioning, well, what does the word mean that? But rather a change to where, no, I fear God. And I want His word honored and respected. A longing, he says. What longing? He continues in verse 11. That means a yearning to restore anything and everything that's been damaged by this sin. A zeal, a loving God so much that you hate anyone and anything that would oppose Him. There's a zeal for God and His goodness and His reputation. An avenging of wrong. In other words, you're not trying to defend or protect yourself. You want to see sin and all of its damage corrected, no matter what it costs to some individual. Sin and the damage sin causes, primarily to the reputation of Christ, must be fixed, Paul is saying. And that's your new attitude, no matter what the cost. And what's a beautiful thing, I've seen this so many times when men or women, whoever it might be, come to Christ and they realize they've had a life of sin and they realize they got to straighten some things out. And they'll say, well, it just don't matter what it costs me. I've got to deal with this. Brother John O. Sins at Shelbyville Mills Baptist Church was telling me that a young man that was on his staff who was caught embezzling great amounts of money out of the church. And he'd done it over a long period of time. And the young man went off to prison. And now he's back from prison. He's come back into the church under the accountability of church leaders. Not yet allowed to membership, but to examine if the repentance is genuine. And now weeks have turned into months. And I think it may be a couple of 3 years now. And it may be tonight, but very soon they're having a restoration service for this man to come back into full fellowship in the family of God. What a beautiful thing. You know why? This young man has shown these things. He's shown the change. He has a zeal and an earnestness. He has this avenging of wrong, saying, whatever my sins have caused to this church, I'll pay the price. I want to get that right. That's a repentant heart. And then he talks about there in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7:11, you've proved yourselves innocent. I believe that has the idea that their repentance is now more notorious than their sin was before. I have seen that so many times at Grace Life Church, where a person comes out of a kind of lifestyle, a kind of sinful rebellion that was marked who they were, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they join God's church, and they have a humility. They don't blame shift. They take ownership of their wrongdoing. They want to fix it at whatever cost. And I mean, it's amazing how quickly no one in the church thinks about what they were. They're now, as a humble repenter, that's much more notorious and known of them than the former sins were notorious and known of them. Is that not a wonderful thing? It's a beautiful thing. Well, we must require repentance before there is the public and official receiving back into full fellowship and good standing, good way to say it, in the family of God, if someone who's fallen into the kind of deep and sinful rebellion where they had to be considered separate from the church. Now, if we do not look for and require full repentance, I shouldn't say full repentance because I don't want to think like this is some sort of checklist. It's not that. Even though we've given some outlines on repentance, we would not sit down and check everything off. We would just look for a genuineness, that humility, that honesty, that taking ownership, that lack of blame shifting before we would receive them back. Because if you don't look for that, number one, here's some consequences. Satan will definitely use them to poison and pollute the body of Christ. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. That's the phrase Paul used when the immoral man in the Corinthian church was not dealt with. And the point is, you will pollute the view of the holiness of God. You'll corrupt the pureness and the holiness in the body of Christ. You will lose the very thing you were put on earth to be, and that is the picture and the manifestation of who Christ is. You corrupt that terribly if you do not require that. But not only will Satan use them to poison and pollute the body of Christ, you will encourage them in their sin, and their sin will ultimately destroy them. Listen to me. It's never changed. It's still true. The wages of sin is death. And if you leave a person in sin and you are not courageous enough and loving enough to help them come to repentance, you're helping confirm them and motivate them in their sin. And that's going to bring destruction into their lives. Now let me say it for the 1,001st time. You always deal with them with utmost compassion and with absolute confidentiality as long as possible. You don't bring anyone else into it. But you must deal with it so that sin doesn't take a deep-rooted stronghold in their life and bring destruction. And then, as I've mentioned already, you mar, ultimately, the reputation of Jesus Christ. The great, strong, God-ordained picture of Jesus to the Shoals area are the local churches of the Shoals area. If the local churches do not show Christ, Christ will not be known as he ought to be known. Look, are you listening to me? There is no plan B. God will not make himself known for who he is through the fellowship of Christian athletes because he's intended to do that through his local church. That does not mean fellowship of Christian athletes is not a good thing. I thank God for it. But that's not where God's going to show forth his glory and manifest who he is. He's not going to do it through Bible study fellowship groups that ladies go to and 1,000 other pretty good things. The reason God has the church here primarily is that we might make much of God and show who he is. And at the end of the day, that's what motivates us to keep striving and struggling and repenting and learning to be the body of Christ he's called us to be. Amen? Because letting him be known for who he is by us behaving and acting according to his will is the most important, vital, wonderful, fulfilling purpose on planet Earth. I'm glad I get to get in on it. I'm glad I get to pastor a church that won't fire me for trying to do it. And that's no exaggeration. Because I talk to pastors literally every week who are being fired for doing the things we've been doing for 25 years. You know why? Church is full of a bunch of people who are not repenters. They're arrogant, they're self-willed, they're full of self and power things and control issues and on we could go. Well, we should require repentance in restoring the fallen ones. By the way, that is the most loving and the most compassionate thing you could ever do for me, if I'm fallen, or for you, or for anyone else. Let's stand together in prayer, all right?